Well, if we can turn back to the chapter we've just read in Peter, chapter 2. When Spencer mentioned to me last Sunday, speaking on this passage, I quickly glanced at my Bible and I thought, well, this is pretty straightforward, really. It's about how to get on with your employers and how to get on with the government. Shouldn't be anything too challenging in there. That'll be all right. But having spent some time looking in more depth into that passage, I really believe this is a potentially life-changing passage, that it can really, really change the way that we live our lives, view the world, and in particular, our place in it. My first thought was, or question if you like, to you is, how good are you at accepting instructions from people? I'll confess to you that I'm not that good at it, particularly if I can't see a clear reason or some kind of outcome from following those instructions. And I guess most of us at some level experience that. We'd rather like to do what we want to do rather than what somebody else is telling us to do. And yet, the first part of this, I think this should work. Yeah, there we go. That's good. Good start. There's three key points. It's amazing how it always comes down to three, but there we are. There are sub-points. There is a clear instruction for us in this passage. I don't know whether you spotted it as we went through. But there's very much a motivation as well as a reason for giving that instruction. There's a motivation for carrying it out, and there's a glorious outcome from carrying out that instruction. The instruction comes to us in following Christ's example in verse 21. We can look at verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So that's our instruction, to follow Christ's example. In this particular context, of course, we're looking at Christ's example of submission to his Father's will. We read in Isaiah, and we read through this passage too, that Christ submitted completely to his Father's will. And we read in Matthew, you needn't turn to it, but in Matthew 27, we read, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. And Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So that the governor was quite amazed. And it would be, wouldn't it? We would expect somebody who is being brought before a court, who had done absolutely nothing wrong and was facing a whole series of false charges, to be very quick to get the best barrister they could afford and to make sure they were vigorously putting up a defence against what they were being charged with. So to Pilate at that time, it must have seemed very strange and quite unnerving, I should think, actually, that Christ was silent and answered not a word. We read in Isaiah 53 at verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. That's certainly not, as I say, what we'd expect today. As we read our papers, miscarriages of justice and other things happen, and there's usually vigorous campaigns that follow that to try to get them overturned. But Christ submitted completely to what was happening. Now, why did he do that? Why did he not answer back? And this is quite key, really, as we look further into this, that, of course, there was a great plan, a great purpose for God to save the world through Jesus Christ. And he'd submitted to his Father's will when he said, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. He didn't. It was an awful thing to face. But he said, yet not my will, but yours be done. So Christ's submission, we could say, is the highest example of submission that we could possibly look to find. And we're called to follow in his steps. We read on in verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly or righteously, which is also a very, very important point, that God judges equitably, justly, and absolutely right in every circumstance, because that is what his character is. He judges in truth and in holiness, and therefore Christ could in all confidence submit to God's will, knowing that God would always do what was right, always do what is just, always do what is best. And there's a clear example for us in that. When we submit to situations truly in God's will, we know that he will always do what's right and what's best. I knew I'd do this. The one behind. There we are. We're going to look just briefly at the specific examples we're given here to submit in different situations. And sometimes these things are difficult, other times they're not. Now, there may be people thinking, well, actually, is this terribly relevant to me? Because I don't really have any issues with the government. I don't really get involved with governing authorities. I just live my life quite happily and keep myself to myself. And I'm not employed. Maybe I'm self-employed. Maybe I'm not employed. I'm retired, whatever. And I don't have any employers. Or I work at Dutch Cottage and I've got a fantastic employer and don't need to. So it's not really that relevant to me, actually. Well, let me assure you that it is. So if you'll bear with me just as we look at these specifics, and I want to come on to what I think is the key message of this passage a little bit later. But it's right that we look at this. Peter has given us these examples so that we live as Christians in the right way in the world in which we live, and there's a reason for that too. Now, in Peter's day, there were Jews who thought they didn't have to live according to what the Romans wanted them to do, that they would live to what God wanted them to do, or their version of what God wanted them to do. And Peter's saying that's not how you should behave. Believers are to be model citizens, submitting to human governments, realizing that these are ordained by God. If we turn to Romans 13, and at verse 1, this just expands on this just a little bit more. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. So the Bible's very clear. I won't take you through lots of other references, but the Bible is very clear that rulers are placed there by God and in his will. Now, it doesn't seem like that very often, does it? Rulers very often are not carrying out what God would want them to do, and yet it's very clear that they're placed there by God, and therefore we are to submit to them and to follow the law. The one exception to that, of course, is where there are laws specifically wanting us to do something against what God's revealed will to us is in the Bible, and clearly in those circumstances we are freed from that requirement. But otherwise, it is for us to be model citizens and to do what we should be doing, not dodging our taxes, even though sometimes you feel like it certainly seems like that sometimes, but we shouldn't do that. In every way, we should be seeking to follow in submitting to our governments. And the reason for that is the opposite is anarchy. We've seen, always conscious of making political points, but we've seen in Iraq the consequence of anarchy, where there is no proper government, everybody's running for their own particular point of view, and everything is a complete chaos. And so God has put governments and authorities there for a reason, so that we can live in an ordered environment. And it's our duty to follow that, provided it's not coming into conflict with the Bible. Now, remember, of course, in Peter, that the times that Peter is speaking and the people to whom he's speaking to are subjects of Nero, who was the ultimate authority at that time, and a pretty dreadful man. You couldn't wish to... He was certainly on the level of Saddam Hussein, if not worse, in terms of particularly targeting Christians, but all sorts of people were executed, and it was a dreadful authority, and yet Peter's still saying we should honour those authorities. So that's the first point, really, on the specifics. We need to submit to authority and to honour all people. And there we can look at verse 17. Show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honour the king. Now, some people are honourable, and it's relatively easy to honour them. Some people are not very honourable, but we need to honour them anyway. Some people are not very lovable, but we need to love them anyway. This is where a Christian can show they're different, because the average person will say, well, why should I do that? They're dishonourable, so I don't see any reason to honour them. They're not lovable, I don't see any reason to love them. But we are commanded to do that. And submission is a matter of the heart. We've seen very often with a child that they've done something wrong, you say, now apologise and say sorry, and you get the sorry. And we know that they're saying it, but they're not meaning it. That's no good. We can't say the right words that says we're submitting to authority when actually we're not at all. In our hearts, God wants us, our hearts, to be submitting, not just our mouths. And employers. Now, of course, life was very, very different in the time we're actually looking at here. Slavery was very common, and yet not perhaps how we might envisage slavery going back to 18th, 19th century times. These slaves were much better treated normally, actually. They lived as part of the household. They were provided with accommodation, food, and clothing, and they were very much an integral part of the household. So although they were, in one sense, in slavery to their employers, it was quite an important job. And they were often as well off financially as people that perhaps weren't slaves. If we look back into history, I won't go into it all now, but having read through it, it's quite interesting, really. The slaves were actually often in a much better situation materially than so-called free men who were not slaves. Nevertheless, Peter's saying to them that they need to submit to their employers. They need to honour them. They need to honour their instructions. It's certainly very much the case. A little while since I was in large companies, but I'm sure it's not changed in the last 2 or 3 years, that it's very commonplace to have very little respect for your employer, to take the view that actually the employer owes you a salary, whether you work or whether you don't. They've got plenty of money that they can afford to pay you anyway, and if you turn up for work, that's quite a bonus, really. I exaggerate very slightly, but there are people around who will kindly take that view. And it's not considered to be, you know, taking your statutory sick leave each year as part of your holiday entitlement is a very common thing and a real problem for large businesses. Well, that's not how Christians are to be. Christians are to be model employees. And through this, as we'll see in a second, we speak to those around us because it is different to the way that many people will act. There are questions that might arise. What do you do if those over you seem to be fools, or even worse? Well, we should be praying for them. We should be supporting them. Yes, we should be trying to work for change, but obeying them as much as we can, and not speaking evil of them, showing them honour in how you treat them. That's hard. It is hard. I've had 2 or 3 situations that are very, still very clear to me over my career when I've had to do that. And it's very, very difficult when you're dealing with somebody who is an authority over you, who is extremely difficult and unpleasant to work for. but we can even get through to them just by having a different reaction to perhaps what they're used to from everybody else. I just remember one particular individual I worked for not so long ago, very difficult man, and he spent most of his life swearing or drinking beer. And I remember one year when I did my appraisal, he'd actually given me a low mark, and it was because I didn't do either of those things. He actually said to me, "You don't drink beer and you don't swear, so you're being marked down." That's a difficult situation, and yet I always remember one day walking into his office, and he had his head in his hands on the table, which is very unusual for him. He was normally the opposite of that. And I said to him, "What's up today then?" And he said, "Everything. Nobody likes me, I've got no friends," and he was just about at the end of things, really. And it was just a small moment. I just remember putting my arm around him, and we had a few words, and then he was back to normal again. But there was just a chink in the armour. And sometimes, just by being different, people can sense that. And that's what we're called to do. Because in the end, it's not about us. And it's not even about our employers. It's not about those in government. It's actually about God. We're not submitting to our bosses, really. We're not submitting to our teachers or whoever's in authority. We're submitting to God. And that's what's absolutely key to remember, that we're submitting to God in our circumstances. And the reason, of course, is in verse 15. "For it is God's will that in doing good you should silence the ignorance and talk of foolish men." Now, I found this part very challenging, actually. I found a verse, I'd never seen it before, I'll read it to you in a moment, which I think really challenges us in our lives. But it's letting our actions speak louder than our words. It's perhaps the greatest evangelistic tool that we have. And this is the verse. "You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do, by the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you?" So if somebody said, what is your portrayal of the gospel each day? I wonder what the answer would be. I'll say that to myself as much as to anybody else. But it's true, isn't it? People will take an awful lot by the things that we do and the things that we say, how we react to situations we've just been looking at, how we react to employers, how we react to governments, how we react to authority generally. But not just that, lots of other things too. And it's ever so easy for us to just slip in and become one of the crowd. But actually, we're portraying the gospel. We sometimes think the gospel is about when we're able to get alongside somebody, open up the Bible perhaps, and talk to them for half an hour about spiritual matters. But yes, that is, of course, a fantastic opportunity. But very often it's not that. It's just the way that we are, and people notice, people see, and people comment too, for the good or for the bad. And many people are critical, aren't they, today, of Christians and Christianity. And Peter's point is that our conduct can be our greatest weapon against the critics, but can also be our greatest point of vulnerability if we're getting it wrong and we're not submitting to the way God wants us to live. So, just want a few moments to look at the motivation for submission to God. Why would we do that? Why would we want to do that? And we all know this, but it's worthy of us just spending a minute or two thinking about it again. Verse 24 and 25 of this chapter, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Well, we looked at, the reason I won't spend long on this is we looked at it in much more detail last week, and Spencer was looking at the first part of this chapter, what Christ has really done for us. He himself bore our sins. I found this little story while I was researching this passage. That something I didn't know, but historians might well be aware of, but during the Napoleonic wars, men were conscripted into the French army by a lottery system. It's quite interesting, isn't it? I didn't know that. If your name was drawn, you had to go off to battle, but in the rare case that you could get someone else to take your place, you were exempt. On one occasion, the authorities came to a certain man and told him that his name had been drawn, but he refused to go, saying, "I was killed 2 years ago." At first, they questioned his sanity, but he insisted that this was in fact the case. He claimed that the records would show that he'd been conscripted 2 years previously and that he'd been killed in action. "How can that be?" they questioned. "You're alive now." He explained that when his name came up, a close friend said to him, "You have a large family and I'm not married and no one's dependent on me. I'll take your name and address and go in your place." And the records upheld his claim, and the case was referred to Napoleon himself, who decided that the country had no legal claim on that man. He was free because another had died in his place. Well, an interesting way of doing things, I guess. But nevertheless, it does make the point, doesn't it, that we're free because of what Christ has done for us. If Christ had given up all that he did for us, should we not be willing to submit to God and to his will for us in our lives? He came into our world. He was sinless. He took our nature. He allowed his ears and eyes to be assailed by sounds and the sight beneath which they must have smarted. His feet trod the dust of death, the mounds of graves, the traps men laid to catch him, and all for us. He lived our life, not literally our life, because he lived a sinless life, but the ordinary life of men. He attended weddings, he attended funerals, he ate, he drank, he slept. He sailed in boats in storms, sat wearied at the wellhead and was hungry. He sympathized with the sinners' griefs. In their affliction, he was afflicted, we read. He often groaned and sighed and wept at the grave of Lazarus, we read. When leprosy, with its sores and bereavement, dumbness and deafness and devil possession came to his notice, we saw he was sympathetic. And of course, he died the sinner's death. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And our iniquities met in him, as we read and indeed sung about. And of course, he's preparing our home. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Ooh. Sorry. What's happened there? Need to go back. There we go. Now, this is the time when you can look at your neighbour, and if they're slumbering at all, just give them a nudge, because this is the point, I think, to my mind, which really comes out of this, which is so important. We don't usually do audience participation here at Emmanuel, but we're going to tonight because I think it's particularly helpful. If you believe that God is in control of your life down to the tiniest detail, please raise your hand at this point. Most, if not all, hands are up. Keep them raised if it seems like that all of the time. I'm not keeping mine raised at that point. So if you're someone who's saying, "Well, I know that's true, but it sure doesn't seem like it at the moment," you're not alone. Certainly you're not alone, because most people in this room feel like that. Well, I was just skimming through the Bible thinking, how many examples can we find like that? Think about Jacob when he ran from Esau, the time that he'd stolen the blessing that was due to Esau. And his father had given him the blessing, and he ran for his life. And there he was, in the middle of nowhere, no friends, no contacts, nothing to eat or drink, just in the middle of the desert, really. And yet, in that situation, as I'm sure he would have sat there wondering what was going to become of him, when he wakes up, or as he sleeps, he's given that promise by God: "I am with you, and will watch over you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." And he goes on to say, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gates of heaven. God was with him in that amazing situation. And later on in his life, we read, you remember when Joseph was sold into Egypt, and later on, as they went down to Egypt to buy food, and they came back, and Simeon was kept as a hostage by Joseph. And they said, well, the only way we can go and get more food is if we take Benjamin. And there's Jacob. He sat down. He's a broken man. And he said, Joseph is no more. Simeon's no more. Now you want to take Benjamin. Everything's against me. That didn't seem like God was right there and that this was his will for his life at that point in time. It seemed like God had forsaken him, I'm quite sure. And yet, of course, we know things changed and he met Joseph again and Simeon and Benjamin was safe and so on. We look back some months ago and we referred to it a number of times in recent weeks. There was Joseph a bit later on in prison. Locked up for something he hadn't done, sold by his brothers, almost like we'd say today, thrown into a cell and the key had been thrown away. Did it seem like God was with him then? Did it seem like that was God's will for his life? I'm sure there were moments, at least, when it didn't seem like it at all. And yet he could say later in his life to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to save many lives. And I thought about Elijah. He just performed that miracle, he hadn't performed the miracle, but he'd been part of it on Carmel. And then he fled off to Horeb. There he is, running for his life, hiding away. And he's sat down and he says, I'm the only one left. Everybody's gone. Take my life away. Or I thought of Naomi coming back from Moab. They'd gone off, the family had gone off to Moab because there was no food. And she came back some years later. Her husband had died. Her children had died. It seemed like, I'm sure, everything in her life had gone wrong. She'd lost her entire family. They died. And yet, we know that that was God's will for her. And that through Ruth, indeed through the line, we see the Lord Jesus was born. So, she again experienced that tremendous sadness and was struggled with the concept of saying, this is God's will for me at this point in my life. These circumstances are what God wants for me. And the disciples, despite being with Jesus and hearing about what was going to happen many, many times, at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, we see them absolutely in despair. Their whole world had caved in. Everything had gone hopelessly wrong as far as they were concerned. Their master had been killed. It was the end. And we saw them, those two that were going off to Emmaus shortly afterwards, and they said, we had hoped this was he who was going to redeem Israel, but actually it's all gone wrong. And at that moment, Jesus drew near and went with them. We could find lots more. And of course, we're aware, aren't we? Here in Chippenham, today, through this last year, we've seen many sadnesses, many things that might have caused us to raise that question. Is this really God's will for me in my life at this point? Do I submit to this? You know, we've been hearing over these last few days even of that little boy, I think 10 or 11 years old, with an inoperable brain tumour, being given weeks to live. We've seen in another family not so far away two young lads, teenagers, killed in car accidents, both in the same family. And we could go on into situations in the church here, couldn't we, that cause us heartache and sadness. And yet, you know, if we can submit to God, say, this is God's will for me in my life at this point in time, because it's a truth, it is. And yet it doesn't seem like it. Paul the Apostle, did it seem like that to him when he was being beaten and left for dead? And yet he was the one that could say that God was with him at all times. That he could say, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities nor powers would ever be able to separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He knew that whatever happened to him, God was in control. God was in control of his circumstances, and nothing could ever change that. So do we believe that in our lives? Are we willing to submit, not just to authorities, although yes, we should, not just to employers, although we should. Are we prepared and are we willing to submit totally to God in our lives, no matter what our situation is? As Job said, and he was another one, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Submission is not about us obeying somebody else. It's not about following a set of rules. Submission is a spiritual issue between us and God. It touches every part of our life. Behind every human authority is the Lord himself. And rebellion is a sin. We've got to be clear about it. If we're saying tonight, my circumstances are not what I want, they're not right, they're not fair, I want them to change, and I'm not happy with what God has dealt out to me, that's rebellion against God. That's not submission to God at all. Very understandable. We all, I'm sure, have experienced that. But it's not what God wants for us. And at times, and I think we can say we experience this, you know, that when we are willing to totally submit to God at that point, so often is the time that God appears and perhaps delivers us from the particular thing that we're finding so difficult. But he wants us to be totally submissive to him and let him do the rest. Because that's the example of Jesus. Though he was insulted, he didn't retaliate. Though he was sinned against, he never sinned in response. And though he was humiliated, he never threatened to get even. Instead, he entrusted himself to his Father. His submission led to his crucifixion. But his crucifixion brought salvation to the world. That's the greatest example of how what can seem so awful can lead to something so great. And Peter says to us, follow in his steps. We're driven back to the cross of Christ. Because without the cross, it makes no sense. But through that, we can do as Peter says. That's our calling, our privilege, and our challenge. And just lastly, the glorious outcome of doing that, maybe now. We've looked at perhaps how we might be different in the way we react to authorities from those around us. That might have a result now. That might lead to somebody's conversion. It might lead to somebody asking questions. It might not. There is a verse just at the beginning. We've started with it, actually. Verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. There seems to be some debate around what that means in terms of the day he visits us. Does that mean when he comes in conversion to somebody? Does it mean when he particularly visited the people at that time? Or does it mean when he comes the second time? And I guess it could mean, my thought was it could mean all of those things, I think. But by living those lives amongst those who are not believers, that can actually change people. That can lead to people's conversions. That surely has to be worthwhile in itself. But it may not be now. Sometimes we suffer things and we're not delivered from them in this life. Paul himself, remember, had the thorn in the flesh that he wasn't delivered from. But we will. So whilst we experience circumstances that are trying and difficult, sometimes they make us weep. But you know, there will be no weeping in heaven. We know that there will come a time when all of those things will be taken away, all the sadnesses, all the things we find difficult, the disappointments, the hurt, the pain, death, and all of those things. Well, we no longer experience those in heaven. When Christ comes, it will be joy. And it'll be peace for all those who trust in him. So just in summary, submission to God. Hard sometimes in certain circumstances, but if we can truly submit to him, whatever our circumstances may be, we will know his blessing. We will know his deliverance. Because, as he promised Jacob, he promises the same to us. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will always be there for you. I will always care for you because he loves us so much. So let's just challenge ourselves, both in how we live. Remember that verse, I need to turn to it again because I can't quote it exactly, but it's well worth us just fixing in our minds, I think, that we, by our example, are speaking to people. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. What is the gospel according to you? Let's challenge ourselves with that. But let's encourage ourselves too, that if we truly submit to God, he'll bless us. He'll be with us, and we will see marvellous things as a result of doing that. But if we rebel against him, the opposite is also true.